And since this sin unto death, at times, quite frequently, actually involves the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, well, I put this under that same caption so we could continue the same basic series, the house of God. And I'm going to be talking about a sin unto death. Now, when I was first called to preach, what I'm about to show you and talk about, I flat did not understand. This is something that I have prayed about for years. It's something I've studied in the original languages for years. It's stuff, things that I have taken the context of these scriptures. I've prayed about it. I've studied. I've prayed. I've studied. I've worked. And these are the conclusions that I've come to after 25 years at this church and a ripe old age of 66. There are two kinds of death in the Bible, a spiritual death and a physical death. Hence, there is a sin unto death in both types of death. When the word for death is used in the Bible, regardless of which one is used, it always refers to a separation. Death is a separation either from physical life or a spiritual separation from God. But death is basically a separation from one thing or one place to another. There are two kinds of death in the Bible, a spiritual death and a physical death. Hence, there is a sin unto death in both types of death. We are born physically alive, but dead spiritually. If we commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then we continue in this state forever. Dead spiritually. Dead spiritually. If we commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, being born in this condition, then we continue in this state forever. Now, I'm going to talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning because it's a little easier to deal with and a little easier to prove. If we are born again spiritually and then certain actions on our part occur, there is a sin unto physical death which comes on the offenders, and God takes them home early because of non-repentance. So a believer can actually experience a sin unto death, and God will take that believer home early because the believer would not repent of that particular condition that so irritated God that had he left the individual here and had that individual been allowed to continue in that state, it would not have been fair for that individual to go to heaven, even though salvation is by grace. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we're going to deal with that one on Sunday morning, Lord willing, during the preaching hour. Tonight I'm going to deal with the physical death aspect, the house of God defilement. This sin unto death, in most cases, involves a defilement of the local church. It involves an attitude toward the local church. It involves conduct toward the local church. It involves different types of immorality toward the local church. Now, the house of God, we're going to take a look at Ephesians 5, 29 through 32, which is what we've been talking about for the last three messages on the house of God. This is a church. The church at Ephesus was a house of God. It was a local temple of God. It was a local visible assembly of God. And so we're dealing with a letter written to a church, a house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the local church at Ephesus. Paul says in verse 29 of Ephesians 5, 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." He draws a parallel. He talks about a man who is married, and a man who doesn't hate his own flesh, but nourishes and takes care of it. And then he points out that the Lord is the one who does the same thing toward the church and has the same attitude toward the church, because the Lord looks upon the church as his local, visible body of flesh and bones right here on this earth, in which his Spirit indwells each believer, and the believer has been in obedience to him through baptism and is trying to faithfully serve him in the church. In verse 30, he says, "For we are members." It's talking about church members, written to a church at Ephesus. It's talking about them as a local visible body, represented as the body of Christ on this earth. Verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." He's pointing out that once you've been saved, you're a child of God. You're saved by grace through faith. You're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and you've been placed in Christ positionally. But then after you were saved by grace through faith, then you actually were obedient, you submitted to baptism, and you entered into the place where Christ's Spirit dwells. He dwelled in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. He dwelt in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And the local church is, for all practical purposes today, a local temple and a local place where His Spirit dwells as they assemble, and where people can worship Him in spirit and in truth according to His instructions. And we are bonded together as a single spiritual body made up of flesh and blood members who have submitted in obedience to the commands of Christ and have united with that body through baptism. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. In each case here, he is talking about a physical relationship that you and I can understand. He's talking about a physical relationship that occurs between a member of the church, a man, a male, and another member of the church, a female. And they have united, and they are supposed to be one flesh, acting together, working together, praying together, serving together, loving together, caring for one another together, and being faithful one to another. He says, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, in verse 32, he's telling you the same thing is true when you are a member of his local church. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says, look, everything I've been telling you, I've been giving you an illustration of a physical, earthly relationship between a man and a woman. But he said, what I really want you to get out of this is this. You're supposed to have a relationship with me just like that as a member of his local church, because we have two have become one flesh. You have become a part of one body. You are a member or a part of that body. You're expected to be true and loyal and faithful to me in that body. You are supposed to fulfill your function in that body like a faithful wife would to a husband. And you are supposed to be loyal to that body because it is my body. And in being loyal to that body, you are being loyal to me. Now let's talk about this sin unto death. I think one of the greatest tragedies of today is the fact that people have so little reverence or respect from the local New Testament church. They think we're just one great, huge ecumenical blob. And all we have to do is get together in one big place and worship God and everything will be fine. That never has been the case, never will be the case, and it's a dishonorment toward God. The act of continuous, willful defilement of the house of God, the local church, without repentance. Now that without repentance is very, very important. Without repentance, that's the crux of everything. The act of continuous, willful defilement of the house of God, the local church, without repentance. This is just a continuous type thing that the person keeps doing, never has any repentance over it, just keeps right on doing it, right on doing it, right on doing it. Whether it be fornication, whether it be covetousness, whether it be idolatry, whether it be lasciviousness, whether it be extortion, whether it be railing against the pastor or anybody else in the church, no matter what the sin is, that person just keeps right on doing it and never does repent of it. The act of continuous willful defilement of the house of God, the local church, without repentance, causes the sin unto death, which is the physical death of a living believer. The sin unto death, as far as a church member is concerned that's been truly saved before he joined the church, the sin unto death is the physical death of a living believer. He or she does not lose salvation. The Spirit does not leave them. They remain in Christ and Christ remains in them. But they pay in the flesh with their lives if they do not repent. They're going to pay a price in the flesh as long as they're continuing the action. And God's a very patient God. But if they keep on continuously, willfully defiling the house of God, sooner or later, when the payment in the flesh reaches a point where God has punished them, and finally they will not repent, then God will take their lives. So he or she does not lose salvation, but they pay in the flesh with their lives for willful rejection of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Most people don't realize the seriousness of their conduct and actions toward the church, and they treat all this with a very flippant attitude. The church is the most precious thing on this earth to God, and it's not a universal invisible assembly of the saved people or believers. It is a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers in obedience through baptism, who are coveted together to carry out the great commission of the church, growing in love, hope, and faith, awaiting the coming of Jesus, and being faithful to Christ and his body, the local church. 1 Corinthians 3:15 through 17. Now you can read the first part of this, and it talks about no other foundation can be laid except that of Jesus. And it talks about different types of work, wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. But then at the end of this, in 1 Corinthians 3:15 through 17, first we're going to look at verse 15. I just reminded what is above it. And I also want to remind you, this is a house of God at Corinth. This is a local temple at Corinth. This is a local church at Corinth. The terms are synonymous. 1 Corinthians 3:15 through 17. He's just got through telling you about a bunch of different works. Now in verse 15, he pictures a man who hasn't done anything. Nothing. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. In other words, he won't get any rewards. But this is often pictured as a man who gets saved and then just fiddles through the rest of his life, never does anything, and doesn't have any no punishment for not submitting to God's will. Or it's pictured as a church member who gets saved, gets baptized, and then, you know, he just goes through life, never suffers any punishment or everything, and the only thing's going to happen to him is he's going to get to heaven and he'll lose rewards. Well, he's going to suffer some loss right here. He's going to suffer some loss of mobility in his physiological and psychological makeup. But this goes on to point out something that's very important. But he himself shall be saved. He won't lose his salvation. But if you think this old boy as a church member, and this was written to a church at Corinth, and it's talking about the work of a church member, it's talking about the works of a church member. It's written to a local church, a local temple, a local house of God at Corinth. He shall suffer loss. I don't think that just means loss of rewards. It certainly means that. But he's going to lose some of his physiological and psychological mobility here in this life, and this old boy is going to get zapped. But he himself shall be saved. He won't lose his salvation. His soul goes to heaven. He doesn't get any reward. But he's going to pay for it right here. Why do I think so? Yet so as by fire. The word for by is dia. Is by a correct translation? Yes. Is through a correct translation? Yes. Both of them are absolutely correct. Yet so as through fire. Fire makes a little more sense. This pictures a man who has not only suffered loss of rewards, but this man has fiddled away his whole life in complete ignoramus status toward doing anything that God wanted in his life. He is a man who has done absolutely nothing. He's a church member because this was written to a church at Corinth. God has zapped him. It's like he came through fire. This is the fire of judgment. This is a picture of a man, yet so as through fire. It's a picture of a man who's being judged in heaven, and he has arrived in heaven, and it looks like he's come out of a truck wreck. It's like he came out of judgment, like he came out of fiery indignation here. And he's standing in heaven as a disobedient child of God, saved, going to get there, stay there forever, have a glorified body. But he really, down here, just kept getting zapped. And he knew why. He knew why. We've got members on this church roll that get zapped. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, could you tell us their names? No, they know who they are. I don't have to tell you the names. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you stay out of church, willfully, abandoned, forsake, worshiping God, and you'll find out very quickly exactly what I'm talking about. Now he goes into verse 16. He says, know ye not, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Remember, he's talking to a church member. He's just told this church member what's going to happen. He says, know ye not that you are the temple of God? He's talking to this old boy in verse 15. This is continuity. It's continuous. It's contextual. He says, know ye not that you are the temple of the God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, if you want to make this in you, okay, I'll live with it. But this word ain can be translated with equal validity, either in or among. I believe it means among. And that's not by choice of preference for any other reason than this. He's writing this to a church at Corinth. This is plural. Ye, himaeus, plural. You all. He's not talking to an individual. Know you all not that you all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth among you all? All of this is plural. But if you want to make this in, certainly, in every bona fide true church member, they had the indwelling Spirit of Christ before they came into the church. But these verses are talking about a church, and a church is a local, visible temple of God. And just as the Holy Spirit indwelt the temple, every true church of the Lord that is practicing and preaching what he left them to practice and preach today, his Spirit indwells it. And he's saying, don't you realize the importance of this local temple that you are? Don't you realize how your conduct reflects against the body of which you are a part? He's talking to the whole church, not just an individual. Verse 17, he says, if any man defile the temple of God. That's what we're talking about, the house of God and defilement. This old boy here came through fire in verse 15. And he got zapped down here. It looked like he had come through a fiery judgment, and he did. Because he didn't do anything. And he suffered loss of all rewards. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's talking about a church member. It's talking about a saved, born-again church member with scriptural baptism. You say, well, how do you know it has to be a scriptural church? Because God doesn't destroy those people in false churches. He destroys people that are defiling the true temple of God. Him, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. How do you defile the temple of God? We're going to get to that in a moment. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? Himaeus, plural. Which temple ye all are? He's talking about the church at Corinth. This is to a church. And it's to this church. And it's to me. And it's to every one of you that are members of this church. If a church member engages in the practice of fornication without repentance, he commits willful sin against his own physical body as well as defilement of the local body of the church. Now, I want to make one thing extremely clear. That's what Nixon used to always say before he lied. But I want to make one thing extremely clear. In the Bible, the expression the body is not just used to refer to the local church. It is also used to refer to the body in which I dwell. I have a body. And I've had this body since birth. And sometimes in the New Testament, when the Lord talks about the indwelling of the Spirit, he's talking about the individual personal body of the believer and not the whole church. But sometimes in the same scriptures, he'll refer part of the time to the body which is the church. Then he'll refer to the body, individual body in which the Spirit dwells, and how the actions of that body in which the individual spirit dwells affects the whole body of the church. And quite frankly, it gets very complicated at times, but after I've done this for a long time, it's not that complicated. If a church member engaged in the practice of fornication without repentance, he commits willful sin against his own physical body as well as defilement of the local body of the church. That's why we ask people, when they do this, to come up and rededicate their lives, or if they feel like it, tell us what it is that they've done and ask the church, tell the church, I've asked God to forgive me and I'm telling you I'm sorry that I've embarrassed the body. And I don't think there's anything, I think that that is a reasonable thing to do. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:15-20. 1 Corinthians 6:15-20. Again, we're talking about a local church. That's who this is written to. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He says, don't you know that all these bodies, your members, he said, all your bodies gathered together here, they're the parts of Christ. One of you may be a finger. Another of you may be a hand. He uses this in another place of Corinthians. Another of you may be a foot. God puts you all together into a local visible body. So here he's using it to refer to a church. But in a few moments, he's going to switch it to an individual body and then start to use that to show you how an individual body can affect all the other parts of the body. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Now he's going to tell you why he gets so irritated and why it is so wrong for a church member to commit any type of sexual act. And I don't use President Clinton's definition. I don't use that definition at all. The Bible is quite clear on what illicit sex is. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. If right now I were to be unfaithful to Imogene, it's bad enough for the pain and agony I would have caused my own wife. But you need to think about the rest of the body of which you are a member, because it casts shame on all the rest of us. And it casts reproach on the body of Christ. So there's a double reason for not doing it. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. Now he switches over to the individual church member who is guilty of having sexual relationship with a harlot. You say, what's a harlot? It's someone other than your wife. You say, well, it might be another man's wife. If she has sexual relations with you, she's a harlot. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined in the Lord is one spirit. Before I was saved, I never had Jesus going anywhere with me inside. But after I got saved, he was always with me, inside me. And I thank God for that. In Vietnam, I had numerous opportunities to be unfaithful to my wife. And you men who are away from your wives for a long time, you know the condition you get into where that you just go crazy. But Christ was with me. And I have to say, for the honor and glory of God, it was Christ who kept me straight. Had I committed adultery on my wife, had I joined my body together physically with some other woman, then Jesus Christ would have been right inside me while I was performing that act of fornication. And that's something you ought to think about when you're tempted. Because Jesus is right there with you while you're performing the act. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a serious offense with God. First, he tells you about the effect on the whole body. But he's going to switch around here in a moment. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You unite a part of your body with another body. And if you are uniting those two bodies together, it is an alien act against the laws of Almighty God, and it is a very bad sin. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now, this is referring strictly to the body, the individual body. It is not referring to the church itself. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? He says, don't you realize that Christ is in you, the Holy Ghost is in you? He says, don't you realize your body is an individual vessel, a temple containing God? Not only is the church local and visible, and not only is it a holy temple, and not only does the Holy Spirit indwell it, but he indwells each individual local member and has before they ever entered the baptismal waters. And he said, you're defiling your own body. But when you defile your own body, you're also defiling the body as a whole, which is the church. Then he tells you why you shouldn't do it. He says, for you're bought with a price. The price is the blood of Christ. Therefore, as a conclusion, glorify God in your body. Do not have illicit sexual relationships with any other person except your wife. And in your spirit, which are God's. Your body's not yours anymore. Your spirit's not yours anymore. It belongs to God. He bought and paid for with his son's blood. So honor God in your body. Honor God in your spirit. And you won't defile the whole body of Christ and make it a laughing stock of the community. Sometimes people say, oh, you mean that person's a member of your church down there? You embarrass the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3:15. After we've just read that, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 5:5, 8, 11 through 13. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, we find this man, who is identified in previous verses, as being shacked up with his father's wife. He is living with her. And one of the major problems here is this fellow is completely unrepentant. He is not repenting at all. He is still attending church. He is still taking the Lord's Supper. And he is acting as though it doesn't matter at all. And he goes home and has illicit sex with his father's wife, probably every day. He continues to live for her. He has lived with her. He has no repentance whatsoever. And the horrible thing about all this is not only his conduct, but the church was puffed up and they didn't care. I hope when it comes time to do discipline in this church that you'll stand up for what's right, even if it's a relative of yours. I don't care if it's your daughter, your sister, your wife, your mother. I don't care who it is. Stand up for what's right. Because the person that does that, if you really love them, you're going to do what God said, because then God can take what you did in obedience and he can use it to help them. Otherwise, you're not helping them at all. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Lord said, you put that man outside the Lord's Supper. Do not let him be a member of that church. Do not let him be a participating member of that church. Do not let him be an associating member of that church. Doesn't mean he can't come. Doesn't mean he can't be there. Doesn't mean we want to drive him away. We want him there. We want him to hear the word. We want him there when we assemble. But we don't want him to participate of a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of his body. So we'd say, sorry, fella. Sorry, gal. You can't partake of the Lord's Supper and be a visible part of this body and you can't be a part of electoral process in this church, you can't be recognized as being a part of it until you shape up your act and repent to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of flesh. Why? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now look up there at verse 15, 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, let so as through fire. There's remarkable similarity here. It's not an overly perfectly parallel case. But notice, but he himself shall be saved by fire. Now look at this man in 1 Corinthians 5:5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm not intimating that this sin unto death would separate you from spiritually from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. It won't. But you better make sure that if somebody loves you, they're going to raise you right and they're going to discipline you right. And you better believe God is the one who initiated that whole way of thinking. And if God doesn't punish you, then you are a bastard and not a son. If we be without chastisement of whom all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. So you better be thankful if God is chastising you, because it lets you know who you are and who God is and that he loves you. Now let's look at continuing in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore let us keep the feast, the Lord's Supper, us, the church, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He said, don't take the Lord's Supper with that old leaven, with that fellow that's among you there who is unrepentant, who needs to be punished. Put him out of the church. Tell him you're not going to fellowship with him. Make it plain that what he's doing is wrong. Don't just sit there like a bunch of puffed up frogs. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. He said, take a look at your own life. Don't you have malice in your heart, wickedness in your heart, and come in there and take the Lord's Supper? He says, but you take it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He said, you clean up your own life, your own way of thinking, your own heart. Clean that up by the word of God and confess your sins and make your own self right before you come in there and take the Lord's Supper. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. That doesn't mean you can't talk to him. Doesn't mean you can't say hello. Doesn't mean you can't shake his hand. Doesn't mean you can't be friendly. But it means not to keep a close, personal, intimate company of fellowship, particularly as regards the Lord's Supper and the communion of the Lord's body between one another. He cannot be a part of that. Now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother. See, this is talking about church members. So you say, well, everybody's a brother. Not in this particular case. This was written to a church at Corinth. It's talking about a brother in that church. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. What are these worth? I mean, what are these? This is what causes destruction of the flesh. This is what causes the sin unto death. If a man is a continuous fornicator with no repentance, if a man continues to be covetousness willfully with no repentance, if a man is an idolater and he continues to be an idolater without repentance continuously, or a railer, someone who's always getting up and causing trouble, yelling at people, screaming, making trouble in the church, he's unrepentant, just keeps on doing it. Or a drunkard, he's an alcoholic, he just keeps on drinking, he will not stop, it's continuous, he has no desire to stop, he is unrepentant, he believes he has the right to do it, and he keeps on doing it. Or an extortioner, this is a bank robber, somebody that's a thief, somebody that's a crook, somebody that steals, and he just keeps right on doing, unrepentant, doesn't care. Any one of these can cause God to kill you. If you are continuous at it, you're unrepentant, he'll give you a long, long rope. And when you repent, he'll unreel the rope, he'll pull you back in, everything will be fine. But this is talking about somebody that is continuously in the act with no repentance whatsoever. With such a one, know not to eat. Do not take the Lord's Supper with such a person. We treat God with a great deal of casualness. I think God means for us to be casual. I think he means for us to enjoy worshiping. I think he enjoys for us to have a cheerful attitude. I don't think he minds the playfulness we have here when we enjoy being with one another. But there are certain things that God does not want any monkey business about. And that's these things, because they're serious things. Now he says in verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? He's talking about without the church. This bunch wouldn't even judge this man. They weren't saying a thing to him. You'd be surprised how many missionary Baptist churches we've got that's got families in them, and they won't say anything because the aunt's wife's mother's sister has committed this act. So when some young girl in the church does the same thing, they're afraid to do anything to this young girl because they didn't do something to their aunt's uncle's sister's wife. Those churches need to wake up and understand that you don't practice discipline based on what men think. You practice discipline based on what God thinks. And some of those churches today are the worst. Our churches are loaded with people who are just like that, and they're putting up with it because it would cause another family embarrassment because they didn't do anything when that person did something. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not talking about a girl that gets caught in the back seat of a Volkswagen and gets pregnant and is sorry about it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody that just keeps on in the act. Somebody like our president that just can't seem to control it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is somebody that keeps on doing it. Do not you judge them that are within. We're supposed to judge people in the church. People that are called brothers. I want you to judge me. If I am doing something that involves what you see underlined in brown here, and you don't come to me and tell me I ought to stop, then you don't love me and you don't love the Lord's church. Tell me. And when I come to you and I tell you that you're doing the same thing, when I discover it, don't get mad at me. Thank God that I came to you and told you about it. We're such lily-livered cowards today when it comes to spirituality that we're afraid of men rather than being afraid of God. And one day we're going to pay a price for it. Do not you judge them early in. You're supposed to judge people in the church. You're supposed to judge your brothers if they're doing these things. Oh, that doesn't mean you're supposed to say, well, he talks too much. She talks too much. Sorry, Thelma. She does this, she does that. I'm not talking about that kind of judgment. I'm talking about judgment for these specific things listed on this board. But them that are without God judge it. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. When you look back up at the context, it is not telling you to put them away from any personal contact or to act like a Hindu touchable or to go on the other side of the street or not to be friendly to them. It doesn't mean to tell them, you don't come down to this church building anymore. It doesn't mean that at all. It means you tell them that what they're doing is wrong until they get that straightened out. They can't be a part of that church and they can't take the Lord's Supper. That's pretty plain, I think, in Scripture. Now let's look on down to 11 through 13. Well, my goodness, we've already gone. 1 Corinthians 5, 5, 8, 11 through 13. Now we're going to go on down to 11, 1 and 2. Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. You've seen me give my dissertation on 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, and then 17 through 20. So I'm not going to bore you with that again, but that's positive proof that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be closed. And Rosie, that's on the video that Imogene gave you. We're going to jump all the way down to verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I don't know why, and I don't know where the idea originated, but it sure is popular, that's talking about the Lord's body hanging on the cross. Everybody says, well, I know it is. You know why you say that? Because that's what you've heard all your life. That's not talking about the Lord's body hanging on the cross. That's talking about not discerning what the Lord's body is, not understanding what the Lord's body is. And there are a lot of so-called churches today that are defiling the Lord's body, the local visible church, because they're letting everybody and his brother come in and take the Lord's Supper. And this is referring to the Lord's body. When I discovered this, and I did it through a lot of work, a lot of prayer, a lot of studying the language, I went down to I.K. Cross at Texarkana, and I said, Brother Cross, I want to ask you a question. I said, I think that's the local church. He grabbed his head. He said, oh, Tom, he said, be careful with that. He said, I think you're right. But he said, when I was preaching that over in Kentucky, he said, I thought they were going to run me out of the state. Well, fortunately, there's a man teaching it down at the Minden Seminary now, and he and I became good, close friends. He's a very serious student of the language. That's talking about the local visible assembly. Not discerning the Lord's body. You're defiling the Lord's body when you take the Lord's Supper and you're a fornicator, covetous, idolater, a drunkard, or an extortioner. I mean, you're in the practice and you don't have any desire to stop. This doesn't mean you can't take it if you repent of those things and turn back to God. It doesn't mean that. But it means if you continue in that and you don't discern the Lord's body and you're taking the Lord's Supper, you're in serious trouble and you better be careful. He's liable to kill you. Notice what he says in verse 30. We're down in 11. 28 through 30, we're talking about the ordinances that Paul delivered in 11, 1 and 2. For this cause, because people wouldn't discern the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. How many of these churches that let the lost people take the Lord's Supper? How many of these churches that let people from other denominations take the Lord's Supper? How many of these people do you see that take it in these other churches illegitimately from the Word of God? How many of them do you see get weak and sickly, and many sleep, die? How many of them do you see get weak, sickly, and die? Be pretty close to zero. be pretty close to zero. Why? God judges them without. And they're not even defiling a body that is a body anymore. This is talking about the Lord's body, and it's talking about a local church. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You start practicing these things routinely. You start not being repentant of them. You just let that be your way of life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to get weak, you're going to get sickly, and some of you are going to die. And it may well be me. Look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we judge yourself, and you see what you are, and you repent of it, you ask God to forgive you, you tell the church, I'm sorry, God forgives you. I've never seen a church yet that wouldn't forgive you. You're restored to fellowship, and you're not weak and sickly anymore. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Ah, here's a little familiar phrase. But when we are judged, when we won't judge ourselves, we are chastened of the Lord, spanked of the Lord in this case, that we should not be condemned of the world. You notice that expression, that we should not be condemned of the world? Now take a look back here at 1 Corinthians 3:15. But he himself shall be saved. Now take a look at 1 Corinthians 5:5. That the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now take a look down here. We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. It's exactly the same thing, said in different ways. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God punishes people in his church that are deliberately and willfully, purposely practicing these things, trying to hide it from the rest of the world. You can't hide it from God. And I guarantee you, God will make you sick for this. And God will punish you. James 5:13-20. Now this is one that, brother, I tell you what, I'm pretty isolated on this, but I don't care. This is what it means. James 5:13-20. This is talking about a church situation, and it deals with activities in the church. James 5:13-20. Is any of you afflicted? He said, are you sick? Have you had a heart attack? Have you had knee surgery? Is something wrong physically with you? He said, let him pray. We all have natural afflictions. We all get sick. It's not always punishment from the Lord. Let him pray. Let him pray about it. Let the church pray about it. Is any merry? You feel real good, exceptionally good? Then sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Sing it. If you feel merry, sing praises to God. If you're afflicted, pray and ask God to deliver you from the affliction. But now this verse 14 is different. Look up this word sick in the Greek sometime. Some of you that have Greek text. This is a different kind of sickness. It's the same as you find back here in 1 Corinthians 11:30. This is a man that's sick, sick. This is a man who was committing one of these sins. This is a man who was committing an act against the church and continued in it. This is a man that was a fornicator, a covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or extortion. This is a man like the man who was living with his father's wife and would not repent of it. This is a man that has a sickness that seems to be induced by God. God's the only one who can determine that, but at least it seems to be. I want you to notice what he does. This man is flat on his back in the bed, just like Imogen was on Sunday and on Monday and Tuesday. This man is flat on his back in the bed, and he is guilty of a sin against the church. He can't come to the church, so the church comes to him. And these elders are authorized by the church to go to him. He's telling them to come to him. He's apologizing. He's saying, I was wrong. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. A symbol of forgiveness. A symbol of the Holy Spirit's forgiveness. A symbol of the church's acknowledgement and receiving him back into fellowship. This man can't come to church. He can't apologize. And finally, he's flat on his back in the bed, and he can't do anything. And then he calls to the church. And the church authorizes the elders to go, and they pray over him. And the oil is no more of a healing thing than anything else. I've heard all these stories about how that healed and this and that. And they did use it for healing, because that's all they had. But this is a symbol of the forgiveness of the church, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And it is the church forgiving this man because he has a repentant attitude. And here he is restored to fellowship. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, this next expression is very important. And if he have committed sins, Preachers should never make a designation as to this one is being punished because he did this. God's punishing this man because he did this. God's punishing that woman because he did that. Preachers should never do that. Nor should anyone else in the church. But when this man calls and says that he believes that he's done something to offend the church, and the elders go and they put oil on him, the Lord is saying, regardless of whether he has committed sins or not, if he has, they will be forgiven. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Prayer of faith that through restoration to God's church, this man will be healed. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, verse 16. We're in James 5, 15, 16. This is all continuous. It is not some random collection of verses. Why do we ask somebody to come up here and to ask, tell the church, I'm sorry? Why do we ask people to rededicate their lives? Confess your faults one to another. That's what we're supposed to do. When a person commits any one of these horrible acts, I know some of you think they're more horrible than probably they are, but they're horrible. When you commit them, you ask God to forgive you, and you tell the church one to another, that's the local church, one to another, then it's over, it's finished. Don't ever think hard about them. Don't ever put them down as a second-class citizen, because they had the courage to come forward and confess their faults. And pray one for another. These people need our prayers. They're strengthening. I'm weak in the flesh. I need your prayers, that you may be healed. That's what all this is talking about. It's talking about a man who realized he was at fault. He was flat on his back, sick. The church had to come to him. The Lord forgave him of his sins. He confessed his faults to them, and they prayed for him, and he was healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So the question is, what is this effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? I'm going to ask you to let me continue. Bob, we should have plenty of time on this. It's 45 minutes? Well, we might not. We should have a little bit of time. But I do want to continue on this, because I'd like to continue this next sheet, and I'll go as quickly as I can, because these are very important principles, and if you've got your flashlight, Bob, you might just go ahead and watch it, because I don't want it going on the other side. Verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It prayed not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens it gave rain, and the earth broweth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. We're still talking about that man that's flat on his back in the bed. The context hasn't changed. This is about the same man in all these verses. He said, if any of you do err from the truth. This man had departed from the truth. He had departed from the pillar and ground of the truth, the local church. This man had committed an act that was an offense against the church. Either he had abandoned the church, or he was committing one of these offenses. And one convert him. That means to turn him. Somebody had talked to him and talked to him, and he had repented. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That is the sin unto death, and it is not a spiritual death. It is a physical death. He will save that soul from having the body die, and it have to depart early. This is the sin unto death. And if we are able to turn by teaching and preaching the Word of God, and by practicing discipline, if we can convert or turn, that's what the word convert means, from his way that he's in, a non-repentant way, then we will save that body from physical death, and the soul will have to go home early. And notice what it says next. And shall hide a multitude of sins. Whose sins? The one who converted him? God forbid. But the man's sins, when he turned back to God and acknowledged to the church and the elders who had come there, I have sinned. And he had asked God to forgive him, and the church forgave him. His sins were forgiven and forgotten by God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, an awful lot to be said for discipline in the church. What is a righteous man? James 5:16. Well, Elias was a righteous man. Was he a super Christian? Was he a man who never sinned? I'm going to show you what a righteous man is. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's Luke 5:16. Now let's take a look at Luke 18:10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Here's a righteous man. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You've known me for 25 years. I'm a very imperfect man. But you know one thing about me. I know what I am. I am a sinner.